So today we've been singing old songs. Nothing wrong with new songs, unless, of course, they're wrong. But there is certainly nothing wrong with old ones just because they're old. And these old songs were new songs once, but all songs, old or new, that are useful for church worship need to have lyrics that are true. And you might like a certain song or style better than others, but if a song is true, it can shape your mind in God's direction if you let it. And a song is not better just because you like it. It's better for you, but it's not better. It's better because it's true, and it shapes our heart to worship. There is no new truth. We might discover something new to us. We might express truth in new ways. But God has known all truth from before time. There's no truth apart from Him. He does not change, grow, or improve. What He is, He always has been, perfect and complete. He is the Ancient of Days. He's forever current. He's more up to date than anyone possibly could be. He's so current, He sees the future as now. It's pretty current. All truth originates with Him. All time to Him is a perpetual now. And if we become weary with what is true, we must not go hunting for something brand new, a brand new truth or a brand new experience. We do, however, need to continually search for having our hearts and minds renewed. We need to see truth. Again, all truth is very old, as precious and more relevant than we can even imagine. And we need to have our hearts continually refreshed so that we keep loving the truth. More than anything else, our silly hearts are prone to run after. So let's hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly, that is, behaving only in a human way. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men or mere people? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely acting like humans? So there's nothing wrong with young Christians being young in their faith. And there's no critique here from Paul for young believers not being ready for more advanced teaching and training. To see a child acting like a child brings a smile to an adult's face. It's a natural thing. But there's nothing beautiful or natural about an adult acting like a child. And the problem is some of these believers in this Greek city should have been more grown up at this point. Their model for maturity was a larger culture around them rather than Christ Himself. They're not becoming more like Christ. They're continuing to act in a mere human way, that is, spiritually immature way. And he uses a different, slightly different word in verse 1 and verse 3, but it's translated the same in English, worldly, sometimes flesh as opposed to spirit. In verse 1, he uses a word that means you can't help it. This is what you are. In verse 3, you use another word that's translated worldly, but it means you're choosing to behave this way. So think of it like this. You see a child at play and you think fondly, look at that child. You see an adult acting with immaturity and you think with sadness, look at that childishness. And that's the difference in these two words. The young believer is a child, the older believer is acting childishly. And what's the proof of this ongoing childishness? Their jealousy and their strife. Jealousy is the heart issue. Strife is the external, interpersonal manifestation of their heart. Instead of putting the interests of others ahead of their own, which is a key sign of spiritual maturity, they're trying to assert themselves. They're promoting their own personal agendas. And in culture at large, both in person and online, there is this near universal display of this self-asserting childishness. And it's true for every political party and in virtually every sector of society. It's so much so that when you see someone acting with this selfless maturity, it stands out because it's become so rare. And the Corinthian immaturity showed up, much like our culture does, in them forming their various celebrity clubs. And Paul uses Apollos, who was a buddy of his, and himself to illustrate how childish their clubs were. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants, the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul doesn't ask, who is Apollos or who is Paul, which is what we'd expect, but he says what? And he's taking attention completely away from human personalities altogether and focusing on their functions. We are his servants. It's what we are. It's what we do. And he uses a word for servant that was originally a table waiter but came to be applied to any lowly service in general. And he's making light of the idea of celebrity Christians. Now imagine what he would think of the current status of Christian celebrityism in our time. And Paul and Apollos are not who's who, but they're God's what. They are his instruments through whom God does his work. And he uses a farming analogy to describe the reality of real Christian fruitfulness and the folly of pursuing Christian fame. He said, Paul planted a seed in Corinth. Apollos came after him and watered with his teaching, but God is the only celebrity. He alone makes things grow. And I've said it before, it's worth repeating. Learning from others is wise. Elevating others to hero status is foolish. And a trend I've noticed in media the past few years is this hero theme. It shows up in kids' shows. How would I know? I have 7 grandkids. It also shows up in adult shows. It's always been there, but it seems like it's been very prevalent of late. And especially these two themes, trying to define what a hero is. They're perpetually puzzled by what it is, trying to define it, and then pursuing becoming one. And both of those say a lot about our culture. One, that the definition of a hero isn't obvious, it has to be defined. And then two, that the pursuit of being a hero is not seen as being self-defeating. If you're trying to be one, you're not one by default. So for Paul, there's no competition. Both him and Apollos have one purpose. It's not to achieve hero status. They are together God's fellow workers, and the church is God's field. And we should find great encouragement and comfort in this fact, and also a challenge. Years ago, when Christy and I were first married, I became friends with a man named Todd, and I worked for Todd's wife at the YMCA in Fort Worth. And Todd and I, we worked out together, we played basketball, we ate meals, and as we became friends, I shared the gospel, shared my faith with him, and in time, Todd started becoming friends with my friends. He began to hang out with them, whether I was around or not, and one day, my good friend Steve, who had become Todd's better-than-me friend, which was great, he called and said, hey, Terry, Todd committed his life to Christ last night at my house. I wasn't even there. I was thrilled because happy for Todd, happy to be a part of what God had done. I planted, Steve watered. God made it grow. And the fact is, if you happen to be there when someone gives their life to Christ, most often than not, you were just one link in a chain of people God used. The hero of anybody's story is God. And so the pressure's off. It's not up to us to produce growth, spiritual change, but the opportunity is there. We get to get in on what God is doing. Like Paul said, hey, me and Apollos, we're not what it's about, but we are fellow workers in God's field and in God's building. He switches metaphors from farm to building. But before we go to the building, look at verse 9, just to make sure they're getting his point. What does he say? God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. Got it, Paul. God. So verse 10, by the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. That's fine, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's one foundation for life. And then if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, and we're not to turn this into some allegory where all of those mean something. Basically, there's valuable stuff and there's worthless stuff to build your life. His work will be shown for what it is because a day, this is capital D day, we'll talk about that, we'll bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so in summary, this passage tells us if your faith foundation is Christ, you will receive eternal life. Your foundation is secure. You are secure. And on that faith foundation, there's two ways to spend your life or build your life. Things of value that will last, things that are worthless that won't last. So let's unpack it. Paul says that his work at Corinth was a grace gift. God empowered Paul's leadership for the good of others. And that's the heart of good leadership. It's a grace gift for the good of others. Leadership is often twisted into seeking a position where now finally they can all serve me because I'm the leader. But that's the exact opposite of God's purpose for leadership. God's purpose for leadership is to serve and bless others. And you see this historically and currently in the leaders of nations and companies and families. Good leadership is a grace gift to bless people. Bad leadership is a curse that hurts people. And Paul saw his role as a leader to be this expert builder, that it was a grace gift from God, and now he was going to build this only foundation you can build, which is Christ. Others are coming after him and erecting the superstructure on the substructure he laid. And so, in this case, Paul preached the gospel of Christ. That's the foundation. Apollos is teaching Christian life. That's the superstructure. And our building project that's ongoing, the foundation part of it took a lot of time. There's a lot of stuff underground. You can see the concrete foundation full of concrete and rebar. But if you don't look quick, you're not going to see it for a long time. We hope you won't see it for a long time. If you do, that means there was a tornado or something. But what you're going to see pretty soon is the superstructure, walls and ceilings and carpet and paint. But from now on, we're going to rely on that firm foundation. Fortunately, they built a good foundation. I watched them do it. And then on that foundation, they're building a good superstructure. They're using good materials. If your foundation is faulty, it doesn't matter how good you build above ground. Things not going to last. If your foundation is good, that's good, but you still want to use good materials to have a good building. If you use crummy materials on a good foundation, foundation lasts, building doesn't. We've all seen plenty of concrete or stone foundations. You drive out across Kansas and you see what's left of a house after a fire or a storm or just the weight of time. And Paul's building analogy is simple, but it's describing a profound reality. If we build our lives on anything other than the gospel, our lives will not survive the day. And the day in Scripture, capital D, is the day of Christ's return, what Scripture also calls the day of judgment or day of the Lord. If we've trusted Christ, he is our life foundation. We will survive the day intact. If we spend our lives being unfaithful, self-serving, perpetually immature, then we'll survive the day, but the work of our lives will have counted for nothing. And he uses the analogy of a person who survives a fire but escapes only with his life, nothing else. And you can read that and go, okay, who cares? I got in. What difference does it make? I'll give you an experience I had to help unpack that little phrase. So when I was in college, our neighbor across the street, their house caught on fire. And I woke up. I heard someone knocked on the door, and his sister had come over and woke us and ran over, and the house was engulfed in flames. And Jeff, the son who was about my age, was in the basement. And as I, right when I got there, he came up from the basement into the room that was on fire, and I heard his screams. Went over and kicked the door, came open, and flames shot out. And then I heard, didn't hear any more screams. I looked at my dad and said, Jeff is dead. We walked home, and there was blood footprints all the way across the street. And there was Jeff in my living room shivering, and he got out of the fire alive, and he's okay, but he got out as through the flames. And so the idea here is not, don't make so much about this that you read a lot into it. There's no such thing as purgatory in the Scripture. The whole point is it's an illustration, a powerful illustration is, you get in if your foundation is right, but if you waste your life staying immature, then your life counted for nothing. And you should care about that. If you're a spiritually mature person, you care about that. Why? Because you care about God's glory. You care about people. You care about the impact of your life. Another common theme in culture right now is a focus on legacy, making a difference. A young celebrity died last week. A young celebrity dies every week pretty much. But this one stood out to me. His overdose death was tragic. But the best I can tell, reading from people who knew him, and they acknowledge this, he pretty much lived for himself, his brief time on earth. But what his parents said about him was, but he made a difference. He made a difference. His life had an impact. And I thought, by whose measurement did his life have an impact? And you could hear near desperation in their tone, as if they're talking to this guy, desperately saying, but his life mattered, but his life mattered. That's how God made us. He made us that we want our lives to matter. People just often guess wrong on what that life looks like. People are concerned with their legacy, making a difference, their lives counting. And Paul's saying, build on the only foundation and you'll survive the day. Use choices that lead to growing maturity and your life will count for more than just this life. Grow up in your faith, build on the only foundation. Verse 16, and he's going to talk about some people in Corinth who'd come in, who were immature, but they were coming across as they're mature, and they're really trying to, they don't know they're doing this necessarily, but they're undermining the church. They're hurting the church by teaching what's not true. He said, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. It's often used to talk about, you know, like don't smoke and those kind of things, like taking care of your temple. And that's great. That's a okay application. But he's referring here to the church, the collection of people, because you yourselves is plural and the temple is singular. And so you together form the body of Christ, the temple of God. And the word used for temple is a word that meant that inner place where God's presence was. And so you together, individually and collectively, are God's body and what God's temple. And so what follows is this serious warning that these people are coming in and undermining God's people. He said, try to destroy God's church, God will destroy you. And that sounds harsh. People would say, no, God isn't like that. He's nice. He's loving. Well, let me reframe it. What would you say to someone who shows up on your doorstep, your family's sleeping inside, kicks open the door, says, I'm going to destroy what's most precious to you. I will destroy your family. What would nice say to that person? What would love say to that person? Who would you be nice to? Love would say to that person just what love did say here. Attack my beloved, I'll destroy you. Not because I hate you, but because I love my family. Make me choose, I choose them. We saw a show the other night, Christian and I, where this character who was a pastor was rebuking another character by quoting an Old Testament verse on judgment, and then she mocked it by saying, oh, but we have a whole other testament since then, meaning the Old Testament's outdated by the New Testament, no more judgment, only love. God's grown up since his Old Testament days. You know, he's much nicer now. And I've heard this dribble often. Things like the Old Testament God, New Testament God are different. It's a seamless story. The fact is, Jesus talks more about hell and judgment than heaven in the New Testament. And he does that in great detail. The judgment of God is not an easy topic, but it's an important one. And so Jesus, the Jesus, spoke of it more than anything else and anyone else. Not more than anything else, but more than anyone else did in the New Testament. So it's really important we don't discount this. Verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so he might become wise. And fool is in quotation. It's like you understand he's speaking in irony here. If you think you're wise and everybody around you in culture who don't know God think you're wise, you probably better go the other way and become a fool. For the wisdom of the world is foolish in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So don't be deceived, he's saying. Make a choice. Are you going to be a wise person of the age, attaboys, attagirls, and the people around you, embracing contemporary thought forms, transient ideas of what wisdom is? Or will you choose to embrace what looks like folly in order to actually be wise? You say, well, why do I have to choose? Because the current wisdom of humans is foolish to God. I'm not talking about how electricity works or COVID vaccines. That's not what I'm talking about. Again, all truth is God's truth. If someone discovers something, God already knew about it. I'm talking about ideas about what life is about that aren't true. Paul uses some Old Testament quotes, first from Job, then from Psalms, to make an important point. He says, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So his point is, time will tell. TWT. TWT what? Whether this is wisdom or not. And if this wisdom is not in line with Scripture, then time will tell this wisdom was not wise. The crafty have been caught in their own traps. So why don't we spend more time talking about current events on Sunday morning? A pastor at my wife's childhood church left that church years ago and went to another church in North Carolina. And he said that one Sunday as he spoke, someone in the choir, they had a choir behind them, said out loud, and the guy also happened to be a leader, is he going to preach from that blankety-blank Bible again? It's on a Sunday morning. Pastor didn't stay long at that church. So my question is, why do we spend so much time on a letter, 2 years on a bunch of letters, written 2,000 years ago, because they are the very Word of God. And He sees all past, present, future in a single glance. He's never chasing culture. He's never chasing cool. He's a God who transcends time and space. We are perpetually out of date. He never is. And so we need to pay attention to Him and what He said, because all the current events are like the current of a river, flowing, changing, fickle, not fixed. And if we try to navigate our lives by the current swirling around us, we're going to suffer disastrous life outcomes. And you see it every day. So Scripture allows us to understand the river itself. Not perfectly. It's perfect, but my understanding is not. But as we grow in understanding God's truth, and we grow in understanding what we're seeing around us and in us, what do these trends and currents mean? What does what's going on inside of me mean? What's God up to? What's God told us He's up to? And to focus on current events and current wisdom is like trying to understand the Amazon River, all 4,000 miles of it, by looking at the water flowing around my little canoe. You're not going to know what's going on. How many human philosophies have come and gone? How many ideas about what is true and valuable have come and gone? That's Paul's point in verses 19 and 20. And there have been a bunch come and gone since Paul wrote that. Current wisdom sounds convincing, sounds compelling. And self-serving and what Proverbs calls the crafty people, smart but wicked people, use their ability to craft ideas and words to control others. But in the end, in due time, God catches them in their own craftiness. So I mentioned the philosopher Nietzsche last week, and in his autobiography, which he arrogantly entitled Behold the Man, to quote what Pilate said about Christ, he said in his autobiography, which is rambling, and that's all I'll say about it, he says that his books are the greatest ever written. He says, people don't understand my books because it's beyond any human's capacity. My books will shape the future of the world. He mocks faith, morality, the idea of God, and he believes he's above all categories of good and evil. And he lost his mind completely. In his 40s, he lost his health and lost his life. In time, Paul wrote, regarding the thoughts of the wise, God will prove them to be futile. The sad truth is, by the time some of these ideas have been proven wrong, they've already done damage to the lives of people who believed them, because ideas have consequences. Benjamin Walker wrote a book entitled 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. It includes Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, Alfred Kinsey's really stupid book called Sexual Behavior in Human Male that influenced sexual behavior in America for generations, and it was completely unscientific, based on falsehoods. And other books that led to war, genocide, oppression, family breakdown, disastrous social experiments. Yet humans continue to embrace the next idea that proposes to be wisdom and, in fact, is foolish. And then people suffer for it because beliefs become values, become behaviors. And so Paul turns our minds away from the wisdom of men that they were so caught up in there at Corinth. He says in verse 21, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life, or death. And the word world there is cosmos, the entire created order, or the present and the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. What is he saying? He's saying, quit boasting about men. You have one legitimate boast. Back in chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Why are you guys limiting yourselves to these little groups? Paul is my guy. Apollos is my guy. Peter is my guy. He said, we're just servants of Christ. Anything of value we have to offer you is already yours in Christ. So again, learn from him. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. This doesn't mean go off and be a fool and just try to go on your own. But what he's saying is quit trying to find human heroes. The truth of the cosmos, of life, of death, present, the future, the things that matter most to human, ultimate realities, all things are yours in Christ because you are Christ's possession. He's your Lord. So why are you willing to settle for so much less and call it more? So let's look at believe, value, do. What are we to believe? Maturity of thought is I'm a servant of God and others. Others don't exist to serve me. I live to serve them. I got to stop contemplating the ways people fail me, whether it's they fail me on Kellogg and how they drive, or they fail me in my home or fail me at work. I need to focus my attention on how to serve others. I got to stop thinking mostly of me. It just makes me miserable and empty. It's not who God made me to be. It's not what God made me to be. God made me to be a table waiter. Waiting on, how can I help you? How can I help you? I mean, we should all be Chick-fil-A, you know, my pleasure, my pleasure, my pleasure. Maturity of values is the heart to put the interests of others ahead of my own. I'm going to embrace the joy of a heart that seeks to serve, not to be served. I need to train my heart to love other people, not self first. And God will empower this effort, but he won't do it for you. He's not going to overcome your own will, your heart affection. God will empower you to have a heart to love others, but he won't do it for you. And the maturity of lifestyle is consistent actions to serve and not seek to be served. My words, my time, my reputation, my life is not my own. Immaturity of thought, immaturity of values, immaturity of behavior. If you're a young believer, then the remedy for that is grow up. I mean, you're young, you're still growing in the faith. If you're a new believer, then it's okay. You're a new believer, so the remedy is grow up. If you're an older believer, you've been a believer for a while, and you're still making life about you, the remedy is repent, because that's called sin. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you keep making life about yourself, Paul said you need to grow up. Put the childish ways behind you. You don't need to live this way. It's not what God wants. There's just no joy in it. You're living in slavery, and God's made you free. So maybe you're tired of chasing the news, or the news chasing you, and it may be obvious to you, but the etymology, the historical background of the word news is a word that meant new. News is always chasing the new. It's what news does. So when people only consume the new and not the old, they're going to be perpetually malnourished and confused. Because what they're doing is they're trying to measure all of reality by the water swirling around their canoe. I'm not on some anti-news tirade, and if your mind thinks I'm going to fake news, you're not hearing me at all. That's not what I'm saying. We need news. We live in the now. We need to know what's happening. Is it hard to know what's happening by reading the news? Yeah, of course. It always has been. But we get weary of chasing the news, and we can't let the news, the new, the current swirling around us, set the mood of our hearts in the course of our lives. We have from God the truth of the past, present, and future. We have eternal truth, not just the new. So what does it mean to grow up? It means we don't have to be grumpy and angry and unhappy or fearful, moody, unstable, selfish. We can choose to become joyful, hopeful, faithful. We can move out of infancy and into maturity. Now let me tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean. And here's how I'll do it. Rodney, come on up and help me. I'll tell you what it means, what it doesn't mean, and then Rodney and I'll talk about it. So what it doesn't mean is that you feel those things. What it does mean is that you know those things. And those are two different things. So Rodney and I, Friday, we were having a conversation, friend-to-friend conversation, and then we've had a lot of those. We meet every week virtually. And this conversation, Rodney cried a lot, which never happens when Rodney and I have conversations. And I said, so we talked, and Rodney's had, you know, a lot of, Rodney and Tiffany have had a lot of things happen this year, more than anybody I know has happened this year. And so Rodney feels what he feels, and he knows what he knows. And he was telling me what he's felt. And I said, you know, I had a year not just like that, but similar to that. And it was a, you know, I was feeling, you know, hard-pressed, perplexed, but not broken, not crushed. And I said, right now, actually, I'm doing good. I'm doing good, and Rodney's having a rougher time. We may swap. I'm not planning on it, but we may swap. And when I say stuff like to people, like, you know, I'm having a good year, they're looking for something to, you know, to knock on. Like, really, you think that affects the cosmos to knock on a piece of wood? I don't get that at all. But there is a verse that says in Philippians, says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. There's my hope. I don't know. Next year might be my upside down year. I don't know. But I'm not worried about that. But I know that I will have sufficient courage so that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. That's my hope. So I was talking to Rodney, and he's like, you know, I notice sometimes on Sundays, because I know him so well, I'm like, man, he's up there. He's not faking it. He's choosing. And so I said, as we were talking, I said, maybe you should just tell the church and just get it over with. Not he has no bad news to tell you, nothing, but just tell us. And I said, no, you don't have to. And he goes, no, maybe I will. So here you are. Tell us, Rodney.
All right, have a great Sunday.
That's fine.